Does God want you to pursue pleasure? Many people who are somewhat familiar with Christianity think that the Bible tells us to stifle our desires, to limit our pleasures. And some other religions do indeed focus on lowering desires, diminishing desires, trying to achieve a state in which we have no desires. But that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. As C.S. Lewis wrote 60 years ago, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Well, Psalm 16 is one of the strongest biblical supports for that position that God wants to deepen our desires for the right thing, our desires for true joy. Last week, we began to look at Psalms 15 and 16 together, and we saw that the main point of these two psalms is that when God is our refuge, our master, and our treasure, we dwell securely and joyfully with him forever. And so now, we live to his glory. Last week, we looked at that under just two headings. God preserves those who look to him, and then God's guests live like him. This week, we want to focus primarily on chapter 16, especially on its promise of pleasures forevermore. And so let me remind you what we said in our overview of Psalm 16 last week. Open your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we read all of Psalm 16 as our call to worship responsively, so it's all printed in the bulletin. The psalm begins with the request, "Preserve me." But then why? Why does the psalmist say, why does David say that God should preserve him? He doesn't say, "I deserve to be preserved because I've been good." He's not saying, "Look, I fulfilled Psalm 15, so now God, you do your part and preserve me." Rather, as we saw from Psalm 15 last week, that psalm tells us how to live as a guest in God's house. How to be a sojourner in God's house. Not how to get into that house, but once you're there, what's the right way to act? What's the right way to live as you're a guest in God's house? So David doesn't say, "Preserve me because I've been so good." Instead, he says, "Preserve me based on my attitude towards you." And he highlights three aspects of that attitude in verses 1 and 2. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." That's the first. Second, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. You are my master. You're the one who tells me what to do." So that's the second aspect of it. He sees God as his master. And then thirdly, "I have no good apart from you." He sees God as his ultimate treasure, as the deepest source of joy and delight. Well, last week I asserted that verses 3 to 7 of Psalm 16 elaborate on those three aspects of his attitude, and we're going to get to that shortly. Verse 8 then summarizes the psalm up to this point. David says, "The Lord is always before me." He's always before me as a refuge, as my master, as my treasure. And so, he is always with me. I will not be shaken. That is, I will be preserved. So we said, "Preserve me" in verse 1. And here in verse 8, he's confident he is going to be preserve. God's always before him. He's at his right hand. He's never going to leave him. And then verses 9 to 11 draw out the implications of this truth. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So he has great joy and security right now. He has sought it. He's received it. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says that joy and security extend even past physical death. So today, I want to look particularly at those verses we left out last week, verses 3 to 7, under the title, God is our refuge, master, and treasure. Okay. And then the second heading, we'll look at verses 10 and 11, and at part of Acts chapter 2, David and Jesus. And then finally, leading into our celebration of the Lord's Supper, where can I find fullness of joy? So God is our refuge, master, and treasure. Well, as we've seen, at the end of verse 2, David says, I have no good apart from you. But then he immediately seems to say, hey, but there is another good. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So are the saints a good apart from God? Well, the word translated saints means the holy ones. And remember, in chapter 15, David begins by saying, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Well, clearly it's the holy ones who can dwell on the holy hill. So we could say in chapter 16, David's delight is in those who are characterized, who are described in Psalm 15. Those who are guests in God's house. Indeed, in chapter 15, verse 4, he says, those who dwell on that holy hill honor those who fear the Lord. So they do delight in other guests in the house. And as we saw last week, entrance into God's house is for those who see God as their refuge, as their master, as their treasure. So then, is delighting in these other holy ones, is that separate from delighting in God? No. These others, these saints, holy ones in the land, are like David. Indeed, they are setting an example for David. David can learn about God through their words and through their actions. They are pointers to God. God is the one who made them holy. He's the one who made them like they are. So David's delight in the saints and the holy ones is not something separate from his delight in God. It's part of his delight in God. Part of God being his treasure. Treasuring God necessarily implies treasuring God's people. And so I ask you, is that true in your life? Does treasuring God necessarily imply your treasuring God's people? You know, we can have this sort of mystical idea of treasuring God, that treasuring God means I go alone, I pray to him, I praise him, and I have this wonderful relationship with him. Well, that's true, but it also means we come together into corporate worship and other parts of our life where we're interacting with God's people, and we delight in God's people. We rejoice to be together with them, right? And God uses us in each other's lives to conform us more and more to his likeness. We delight in that. And he also puts us together and we sin against each other and it hurts. And we forgive each other We become more Christ-like through that, just as in marriage, oftentimes through the trials in our marriages, God works to conform us to His likeness. So that's my question for you. Is your treasure in God, does your treasure in God lead to your treasuring God's people and your delight to be with God's people? They're not separate. They're the same. Well, verse 4. In contrast to the holy ones, David takes no delight in those who pursue other gods. He writes, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." Again, there's a parallel in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "Those who are guests in God's house despise the vile person." Well, here in chapter 16, the vile person is described more fully, described as the one who is running after another god, who has acquired another god. So David, having seen God as his master and acknowledged God as his king, accepts God's statement about those who run after other gods. He believes God when God says they are violating the very purpose of their creation. Created to worship God, and worshiping anything else is to be abhorrent to God. And so David thinks about them the way God thinks about them. Now, as we saw last week, he's not saying, "Oh, let me stay away from those people. I don't have anything to do with them." No. But he doesn't join them in any way that could imply he's honoring another god. He doesn't even give the impression that he's recognizing any other master, any other treasure. Furthermore, David says at the beginning of verse 4 that even if they seem to prosper, their sorrows are going to multiply. They may seem to be doing very well for a time, but he's confident their sorrows are going to multiply in the end. So you see what he's saying? To follow after another god is to do wrong, is to violate the purpose of your creation, is to disobey God. Don't disobey God. But he's saying more than that. To follow after another god is not only wrong, it's also stupid. Because to follow after another god is to pursue pleasure and joy and fulfillment in a way that is ultimately going to lead to sorrow. Their sorrows will multiply. They think that their pursuit is going to lead to joy, but instead, it leads to sorrow. Following that other god is wrong, and following that other god does not pay off. So David sees God as his master, and he obeys him. He never follows after another god. Then verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David here pictures God as his inheritance. Now, for the Israelites, what was their inheritance? The normal picture of their inheritance was the land of Israel, the promised land. And in the book of Numbers, recall, they divided the promised land amongst the different tribes with the particular section of land that was granted to a particular tribe chosen by lot, chosen by a random process that they were trusting God was controlling. Well, David here uses those words, portion, lot, lines, meaning boundary lines, and inheritance. He uses those lines, which earlier in Scripture refer to the land, but he uses them explicitly to refer to God, to refer to God himself. And let me just have a little footnote here. If you have an NIV, the translation of the NIV here, I think, is very misleading. The NIV says, "Lord," for the first part of verse 5, "Lord, you have assigned me my portion." But the Hebrew actually reads literally, Yahweh, the portion of my inheritance. And virtually all other English translations render that something like, Yahweh, the Lord, is my portion. And I think the NIV is misleading, particularly when you read the rest of verses 5 and 6, when it's clear that David is saying, God is his inheritance. It's not just that God has given him an inheritance, but God himself is the inheritance. Now, ESV can also be somewhat misleading here. The ESV translates this, the Lord is my chosen portion. That's fine, except chosen sounds, who's doing the choosing? It sounds as if I have chosen God as my portion. And that's not at all what David is saying. Again, remember the picture is the land chosen by Lot with God in control of that, giving the different parts of the land to the different tribes of the nation of Israel. So David is saying, you chose yourself for me as my inheritance. You're the chooser, God, and you have given me yourself as my inheritance. And what a beautiful and marvelous inheritance that is. Now, we can go even more with the parallel from back in the book of Numbers. Do you remember one tribe had no inheritance in the land? Remember who that was? It was the Levites. Okay, the tribe from which the priests came and those who worked in the temple. They had no inheritance in the land. Why? Deuteronomy 10, verse 9. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance. Similarly, in Numbers 18, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance. So you see what David is doing here? David's not of the tribe of Levi, he's of the tribe of Judah. But he's saying, that picture of you, Lord God, as the inheritance of the tribe of Levi, that's really true of all of your people. The land itself is only a picture of you and of your goodness. You are my inheritance. You are my good. I have no good apart from you. The land apart from you is no good. You are my inheritance. I want to be like the Levites and to have you to hold on to as my inheritance. So David is saying, I'm not a Levite, but we are a kingdom of priests, and ultimately, you are what the land pointed to. You are our inheritance. So the truth is underlined by the phrase in verse 6, the lines, meaning the boundary lines, have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now it's interesting, when you read this in Hebrew, there's no word for places. So literally, the boundary lines have fallen for me in the pleasance, you might say. Now you might think that's a weird way of talking. Why even bring that up? Well, look down at the last phrase of verse 11. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, is the way it's translated in the ESV. But literally, literal Hebrew translation would be pleasance, same word, pleasance at your right hand forever. Okay? The lines have fallen for me in the pleasance, saying right now, and then pleasance at your right hand forever. Now that makes it that much clearer that David is not talking about the land in verses 5 and 6, although he uses this imagery from the allocation of the land. He's not primarily saying God has placed him in a pleasant land, in a pleasant place. The pleasance are the benefits of being in God's presence, which he is experiencing right now, and which he knows God is going to deepen and extend to him for all eternity, even after physical death. So God is his treasure. David is no good apart from him. Well, then verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. If God is our refuge, our master, and our treasure, then we will not only delight in him, but we will delight to follow him. We will delight to trust his word, and so we will eagerly listen to and follow his counsel. To say, God is my treasure, is not like saying, okay, this pile of gold coins is my treasure, right? For God speaks. The gold coins don't speak. God instructs. God commands. And so if he is our treasure, we are going to follow him in what he says. If he is our master, we must follow him. If he is our treasure, we're going to delight to follow him. The last part of that verse, in the night also my heart instructs me. Heart is a way of rendering. The Hebrew word is actually the word for kidneys. My kidneys instruct me. The Holman Christian renders that conscience, and I think that's the right idea. In my inner being here, my conscience is instructing. I think the idea is this. My inner being, my conscience, is being counseled and taught by the Lord, by Yahweh, to the extent that when I am alone at night, without temptations or distractions around me, my conscience judges matters rightly and dependably. I think that's the idea. That when he's my treasure, when he's my king, I've been listening to his word that so permeated me and is dwelling in me that my conscience is reliable when I'm not facing distractions and temptations. So David takes refuge in God. He submits to him as master and thus obeys his counsel, treasures his counsel, and he treasures the person of God above all, finds all his good in him, all his good in God's presence. Well, that's the first heading. Next heading, David and Jesus. Question, is this psalm a prophecy about Jesus? Remember that Jesus himself says, after his resurrection in the last chapter of Luke, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then in the book of Acts, Peter at Pentecost says that Psalm 16 points to the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul, more briefly, says the same when he's preaching at Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. We read from Peter's sermon in Acts 2 during last week's service, but let's turn there again. Acts 2, beginning in verse 24, Peter has just said that those around him killed Jesus, who had done many miracles among them. He goes on to say, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. This is Psalm 16. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter goes on, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, there are those who say that Peter and Paul misread Psalm 16. They argue that David is, first, not talking about eternal life here. Second, that he's not making a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. Part of that argument is based on how you should translate the last word in verse 10, which is read corruption in the ESV. If you look at RSV, or Holman Christian for that matter, you see it's rendered pit. If it's rendered pit, it doesn't really apply to Jesus' body not being corrupted. Well, if you've encountered this argument and you want to read the rejoinder, let me know. Bruce Waltke, in an article written 25 years ago, I think makes a very solid presentation of why it really should be rendered corruption. It's a bit complicated to explain in a sermon, but I'm happy to share with those who are interested in it. But really of greater importance than understanding the translation of the Hebrew is to understand what Peter is doing at Pentecost. Peter is speaking with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Luke is writing Acts inspired by the Holy Spirit. And remember, this is the same Peter that just a few weeks previously ran away from Jesus at his arrest, denied Jesus three times that night. He has not spoken in public since that time. And now, here he is, boldly proclaiming Christ before those who killed him. The Holy Spirit has come down on the apostles as flames of fire, and Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit as he speaks. Furthermore, Peter gives us insights into what is going on in David's mind as he writes Psalm 16. He says in verse 30 of Acts 2 that God had sworn to David that he would set his descendant on his throne and that this descendant's flesh would not see decay or corruption. Now, where does God tell David that? 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in the middle of verse 11. The prophet is speaking to David, "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers." Note that. When you're dead, when your body is becoming corrupt, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So David then knows he's going to die, knows his body is going to decay, and it did, as Peter says. But David also knew that his offspring will be king forever. And that his offspring, if he's going to be king forever, is not going to be corrupted in the grave. And he knows that God promises him, David, a place in that eternal kingdom. He knows that God promises him an incorruptible body for eternal life in the one in whose presence is fullness of joy. David doesn't see everything that we can see from this perspective on the cross, being past the cross, looking back at it. He doesn't understand all of that, but he does see his promised descendant as having eternal life, as being the ruler of the eternal kingdom. So when David writes Psalm 16 and other psalms like Psalm 22, which we'll get to in short order, he makes statements that are true about himself as a picture, as a type of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. But then these statements are fully true, completely fulfilled in the person of his descendant, the promised Messiah, the promised King, Jesus. David himself is a picture of the promised coming King. And David's soul will not be abandoned to the grave, and eventually he will have an incorruptible body. But the soul of David's descendant will never be abandoned to the grave, and his physical body will never see corruption. So yes, this psalm is a great prophecy fulfilled by Jesus Christ, made by David almost 1,000 years before his descendant lived. Well, finally, where can I find fullness of joy? Praise God. We can find fullness of joy the same place David did. When God is our refuge, our treasure, our master. When Jesus is our treasure, our refuge, our master. So in answering the question, where can I find fullness of joy? We don't focus on our obedience, though our obedience is a logical consequence of these attitudes. We don't focus on rituals that we perform, though God has given us certain rituals, like the Lord's Supper, to deepen our affections for Him, to make these attitudes more real in our lives. We focus not on our acts, not on our performance at all. Rather, we focus on who He is, who God is, and what He has done, who Jesus is, and what He has done. We focus on the Lord Jesus and His work. We focus on God the Father and His great plan of redemption. We focus on God the Holy Spirit and His reviving and purifying work. And we make sure that the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is our treasure, is our delight, is our master, is our refuge. And the Lord's Supper pictures that. We're saying, Lord God, You are our refuge. We can't take care of ourselves, so we're dependent on Your feeding us, providing for us, protecting us. You are our master, and so it is the Lord's Supper, our master's supper, which He commands us to partake of regularly, to remember His death until He comes, to remember His coming again. And He is our treasure. And so the bread and the cup picture the greatest of all gifts. And as we participate in this meal, in this supper, think of this as an appetizer, if you will, of the eternal feast, which is ours, in His courts forever and ever. When we see Him face to face, when He wipes every tear from our eyes, when we will have fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore in His presence. And when we'll have those pleasures forevermore in the presence of His holy ones, others dwelling in His tent on His holy hill, and they too are all our delight. So as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're not just delighting in God and my relationship to God, but we're delighting in each other, in these, God's people that He's brought together to worship Him, to sit under the Word, and to deepen our affections for God. We're delighted in each other, seeing in one another what God is doing, who He is, and how He transforms us. So, David tells us, pursue joy, pursue pleasure. Don't be satisfied with the pseudo-pleasures available away from God's presence. Those all eventually end in sorrow. But follow Him. See Him as your refuge, as your master, as your treasure. See Him as the one and only sacrifice for sin, the one and only mediator between God and man. And thereby find the greatest joy of all. Let's pray together.